Well, this evening, the simplest of questions. Are you saved? Do you want to be saved? Are you putting it off? Well, let's meet a man who wants to be saved, or maybe he wants to be saved. We just met him in our reading. What's his name? Felix. And who's talking to him? The Apostle Paul. We read verse 24 of Acts 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Paul is speaking to Felix and his wife Drusilla about the gospel. He's speaking to them about faith in Christ, about being saved. And it's not a dry theological treatise. We're told, verse 5, Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And such is the power of Paul's preaching that we read verse 25, that Felix is terrified. But what does Felix do next? He does what some of you are doing. And it's madness. Faced with the judgment to come, he puts off getting right with God to another day. Verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Well, let's take Paul's three-point message and let's preach it here tonight. So point number one, righteousness. Verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness. Now, what's righteousness? Well, it's the language of the law court. Now, I love Paul. He's a little man, but he's got the heart of a lion. He's under arrest. He's in the dock. He's standing before the Roman governor, who has power to release him or to detain him. So what does Paul do? He turns the tables. Paul loves Felix more than his own freedom. He's more concerned to see Felix saved than he is to be released. So he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, Paul may be the prisoner, but he puts Felix in the dock. Felix, you're standing before God, before the judge of all the earth. How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? Have you broken God's law? Are you innocent or condemned? Righteous or unrighteous? Now, as he reasoned about righteousness. Felix, if God finds you not guilty, in the language of the law court, righteous, then in the judgment to come, you have nothing to fear. But if the judge finds you guilty, in the language of the law court, unrighteous, then Felix, be very afraid. Which will it be? As he reasoned about righteousness. Well, ladies and gentlemen, young people, boys and girls, what about you? We don't have to put ourselves in the dock. The Bible tells us that we are already in the dock. God will judge us. God will judge you. So let's talk about righteousness. Are you guilty or not guilty? Innocent or condemned? Are you justifiably calm at the prospect of judgment? Or should you be terrified? Well, come with me to just a couple of pages on to the next book of the Bible, Romans chapter 3. It's no more than two or three pages on. And verses 10 to 12. So just turn over a few pages. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Now it's the same Paul. He's writing a letter to the believers in Rome. And he's asking the question, are we guilty? What will be the verdict of that day? So what's the answer? Well, he says, chapter 3, verse 11, there is none who understands. Understands what? Understands God. Well, what does he mean? Well, one day Moses met with God at a burning bush, and Moses asked God a question. He asked God, "What is your name?" And this is God's answer. "What is my name? I am who I am." In other words, you can't put a label on me. You can't shrink me down to a name. My godness is infinite, so it's impossible to find a name to express it. There's no one like me. I am who I am. And that's true, isn't it? How can God be everywhere present? How can God make everything out of nothing? How can God have no beginning? I mean, who made God? How can God be three persons and one God? And God answers, "I am who I am." There's only one God, and there's no one like him. Do you see? God is surpassingly wonderful. But does anyone understand that? If they did, they would fall down and worship. A man was asked to, at a Cambridge college, to say grace at the mealtime in Latin. But this man, he didn't know any Latin. He didn't know any prayers. But he did know about detergents and soaps and cleaning agents and that sort of thing. And so he prayed, "Homo lux domestos brobat Ajax, amen." And everyone else said, "Amen," and got on with the meal. Well, that's about where most people are with God, isn't it? God's a foreign country. God's a foreign language. Who knows? Who cares? Let's just make it up. It's all a nonsense anyway. No one believes that sort of stuff. Let's get on with the main meal of life. There's no one who understands. Remember the school assembly where the RE teacher lit a candle. And as we watched this candle burning, we were told to think of the light of the world. Or is that who God is? Just a candle that you can blow out. God is the maker of the sun. He's the maker of billions of suns. We read in Isaiah, God says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Look at the vastness of the universe. Who made it all? Who brings out the stars by number? Who calls them all by name? By the greatness of his might and by the strength of his power, not one is missing." And says the Bible, when you contemplate the universe, then understand these things are the mere edges of God's ways. God is infinitely God. But which of us really considers and thinks and worships and adores and wonders? Do you? There's no one who understands. And Paul goes on. Verse 11, "There is none who seeks after God." Now, God has made himself known in the things that he has made. But you come face to face with God in his word, in the Bible. And whenever God speaks in the Bible, he always talks about his son, Jesus Christ. Now, why? Because he is the revealer of God. Now, one day, one of Jesus' disciples said to him, "Show us God. Show us the Father." And Jesus gave this answer. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Do you see, there's nothing ungodlike in Jesus. All that God is, Jesus is. In Jesus, God is perfectly revealed. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you want to seek after God, you'll have to come to Jesus, because there is no finding of God outside him. And that's why it says, there is none who seeks after God. Because as soon as people find out what God is like, as soon as they discover that God is the Jesus of the Bible, people don't want to know. Do you? It's amazing, isn't it? People like to think of themselves as seekers. You know, they're open-minded. They like to investigate spirituality. But as soon as you tell them, as soon as you say, "Well, here's the answer to your quest, Jesus is the journey's end," He's the one that you're looking for. They don't want to know. Do you? They might well be a seeker. They might call themselves that. But they're not seeking after God. And Paul goes on, verse 12. There is none who does good, no, not one. Well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? Surely we're all capable of doing some good or doing some good things. But am I really good? Well, it depends who you measure yourself against. Now, measured against Charlie Bloggs living down the road, okay. But God is not comparing you to Charlie Bloggs. He's measuring you against another standard, against the gold standard, against the one man who truly is good, who loved God with all his heart and loved his neighbor as himself. And measured against Jesus Christ, says the Bible, you are not good. No one is. It's emphatic, isn't it? There is none who does good, no, not one. What else does this verse say? Verse 12, they have all turned aside. So I don't walk on God's road, because as far as I'm concerned, God's road is a road to nowhere. They have together become unprofitable. Have you looked in your lunchbox recently? What happened to that half-eaten banana, all those egg sandwiches? That's what it means to be unprofitable. It's like a piece of rotten fruit or sandwiches that you've left. It's fit only to be thrown away. It's the same word that's used for sour milk. Would you put sour milk in your tea? Well, if Jesus is the purest milk, we don't have to get too close to one another to realize that we've all gone off. And like sour milk, we should be tipped away. Do you see what Paul is saying? They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. My friend, I've rejected God's road to go my own way. They have all turned aside. And none of us is therefore fit for God's presence. They have together become unprofitable. And therefore the only thing I'm fit for is the rubbish heap. But it's God's rubbish heap, where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. And there's no opt-out, is there? They have all, you, me, Felix, everyone, turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. All of us, the whole world is guilty before God, which is why we now read. Look at verse 10. Have it in front of your eyes. Let it rest on your heart. There is none righteous. No, not one. No one, including you, when challenged on judgment day, can prove their innocence, can get a not guilty verdict. The judge will find me, like he will find Felix, guilty. And my friend, that should make you very afraid. Paul reasoned about righteousness. Point number two. Self-control. We go back to Acts 24. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control. Now, Paul's been preaching about righteousness. We've had our four Roman nuns, haven't we? None who understands, none who seeks after God, none who does good, none who is righteous. Okay, says Felix, I take that, Paul. Fair enough, we're all sinners. The whole human race is guilty. None of us is great. I take that, fair enough. But Paul's coming back and saying, it's worse than that, Felix. Verse 22, you know the gospel. But Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way. It's not the first time he's heard the gospel. And verse 24, Felix, we're talking about faith in Christ. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. But Felix, you've got to see that it's up close and personal. Never mind the whole world's guilty. What about you, Felix? And that's why Paul now reasons with him about self-control. Now, who's sitting next to Felix? It's his third wife, a Jewess by the name of Drusilla. Now, everyone knew about Drusilla. Josephus, the Roman historian, said of her, said of Drusilla, she surpassed all other women in beauty. So in other words, this woman was recognized as the most beautiful woman in the world. So Felix, how'd you get a woman like that? Well, when he found her, she was married to somebody else. But Felix being Felix, when he saw her, he liked her, he had to have her, and therefore he took her. Well, wasn't that adultery? Yes. Well, wasn't that wrong? Yes. But Felix wasn't ruled by the word of God. He was ruled by his glands. He didn't have mastery over himself. He was a man who spectacularly, everyone recognized it, lacked self-control. Not just in this area. Not only did he lust after Drusilla, but in his lust for power, Felix was known to murder. You see, Felix, never mind the guilt of the human race. What about what you've done? What about you, what you've personally done? You've knowingly defied God. You've personally, deliberately, knowingly have offended him. You're not a stranger to the gospel, Felix. You know these things. And yet you've deliberately gone your own way. You haven't just sort of broken a general law. Yes, we're all guilty. You've deliberately, knowingly provoked the judge himself. And therefore, Felix, there will be a reckoning. You have every reason, Felix, to be terrified. Now, as you reason about righteousness, self-control. But again, what about us? What about you? Well, maybe you've done a Felix. Maybe you have taken another man's wife. Or maybe your Drusilla is on the internet. Either way, no self-control. But let's broaden it out a bit. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3 again. Because, says the Bible, there's a real, an infallible measure of your self-control. Infallible measure as to whether or not you're ruled by your sin. And what's that? It's what you say. You can know whether or not you have self-control by knowing whether or not you have mastery over your tongue. So look at what it says, verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their throat is an open tomb. Now, you know what a tomb is, don't you? It's a grave. It's where you keep dead bodies. It's unclean. And what do? We open our mouths and we fill the air with unclean words. Yeah? When did you last say something unclean? When did you last swear? Verse 13, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. Now, some of us are better than others at being deceitful, aren't we? But we've all done it. Have you never told a lie? When was the last time you told a lie? Maybe you can't remember. Maybe it's such a part of your character and nature, you don't even realize when you're doing it. When did you last leave with someone an impression of the way things are was actually not the way it really is? And you've deceived them. Verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. Well, what's an asp? It's a snake. It's a poisonous snake. It's a viper. Not only do we speak with a forked tongue, but like a snake, we bite. Yes? Now, like a snake, if we're charmed, if we find somebody charming, then we're relatively docile. But our tongues are unpredictable. And we can strike at any moment. And poison, and wound, and pain, those around us. My friend, what's behind your lips? The poison of lies, whispers, innuendo, gossip, criticism, murmuring. Kids, what do you say to your mum and dad? What have you said to the teacher? What have you said to grown-ups? Here's a go on. What have you said to your brothers and sisters? are like poison. Our words, they drain into the bloodstream of our relationships. And what do? They kill friendships, don't they? And they pain the ones that we love. Who have you bitten and poisoned? And verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So you're in the car, or you're riding on your bike, and your mind is full of sweetness and light. Until somebody cuts you up. And then your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Remember, many years ago, I was a sixth former in the back of a minibus. And we were driving along the M4, and we passed a car on the hard shoulder. Someone had obviously gone through the windscreen. The windscreen was smashed, and there was blood everywhere. And I didn't even have to think about it. In that moment, my mouth was full of blasphemy and cursing. And I took God's name because, well, that seemed to be the biggest name I could take and say what I wanted to say. But the point was, I didn't even have to think about it. I didn't have to rehearse it. It was already there, just waiting to spring out. Just give it the opportunity, and out it comes. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What about those people about whom you find it impossible to say anything good? And if they cross you, oh, bitter words. Whose mouth? Your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And the point about it is this, isn't it? We can't stop it. We can't stop it. I haven't got mastery over my tongue. Self-control. Now, come on, be honest. You don't have to ransack the last 10 years of recordings, do you? For the evidence. Your mouth is full of these things. Because that is the person that you are. It's not an aberration. It's not a mistake. It's not, oh, I'm sorry I said that. That is exactly the person that I am. And that's just our mouths. What about everything else? Do you see, says God's word, you can't stop yourself from sinning. Never mind, we're all guilty. Yes, everyone's bad. No, 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 no. I'm guilty. I've provoked God. I'm provoking God every day. I have a nice stockpile of my sins, and every day I add to it. And we know that, don't we? That's why I have a personal history. There are things I have to live with, I'm aware of, I walk around with them. I have that sense in my conscience that there's unfinished business. Well, someday soon, says the Bible, God is going to call you to account. And so to our third point. Now, as you reason about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, Felix is sitting in judgment. But there is a judgment to come. It's not the judgment of a man, but of God. The God who knows all my secrets. The God who knows my DNA fingerprints. Who knows all the facts. Who weighs everything perfectly. The God from whom I can expect no partiality, no special favors. The God against whose judgment there's no appeal. It really is it. Other judgment, that's it. Can't be undone. You can't change it. You can't complain. He's the righteous judge who, says the Bible, will render to me exactly what I deserve. And Felix, as he thought about these things, knew what he deserved. And he trembled. What of you? You can't prove your innocence, can you, on judgment day? You can't. You know you can't. Righteousness. And you know you've provoked God by reckless sinning, self-control. What then do you deserve? What's fair? Well, just a chapter before what we just read in Romans. Romans chapter 2. This is what's fair. Romans 2 verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up or storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, the judgment to come. to those who are self-seeking, verse 8, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, this is fair, this is just, this is the judgment, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. My friend, God will bear you under an avalanche of his wrath, and there'll be nowhere to hide and nowhere to run. Do you ever stop and think about God's wrath? Moses, when he thought about it, he says, who stops to consider God's anger? And I don't, do I? Get in my car, brush my teeth, sit in front of the television, stuff my face, go to sleep, and I never stop to think that God is angry with me. Infinite, overwhelming, everlasting. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. It's talking about me. The judgment to come. Can you hear them? The marching of steps of every sin you've ever committed. Line upon line, rank upon rank, legion upon legion. And as you stand at the judgment, so they will pass you in their millions. Each one declaring the verdict. Guilty. Guilty. And on that day you won't be cocky and sure of yourself. Justice must be done. How many times have you said, oh, it's not fair? Yeah, it's one of the first things we say as a kid, isn't it? It's not fair. So we know all about justice. Well, what's fair? When you sin against an infinite God, what's fair? Says the Bible, it's an infinite punishment, isn't it? And standing in the presence of God, whose wrath you cannot bear, you will be cast, says the Bible, into the everlasting burnings. The judgment to come. Figs was terrified at the thought of it. The judgment to come. And we have to say, Paul, what are you saying? What's all this about? Are you trying to drive us to despair? No, says Paul. No. Verse 24, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. What I need on that day is a not guilty verdict. And the only way I can get that is by coming to Jesus Christ, is by faith, by trusting in him. The Bible tells us of Jesus that he went to a cross. On the cross, the guilt of countless people, those who have knowingly, deliberately offended God, those sins were laid upon Jesus. So that when the justice of God came to punish the guilty, it was Jesus who took the blame. They were the offenders, but it was Jesus who was punished. And justice being done, the offenders walk free. At the judgment, they get a not guilty verdict. They are declared righteous, justified. That's why Paul later on in this letter to Romans, he says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is a way to get right with God, isn't there? But there's only one way. And that's by coming to Jesus Christ. Now here's one of those questions. You know, you sort of find it in a comic. You're on a tropical island, swimming around the island, there's sharks in the sea, and you're on the tropical island, and a fire is sweeping towards you across the island. It covers the whole width of the island, and it's coming towards you. How do you escape? Well, you can't swim because the sharks will get you. How do you escape? You've got to stay on the island. What do you do? Well, you light a second fire, don't you? And as it burns, you stand in the scorched ground. And by standing where the fire has been, you're safe from the fire to come. And my friend, that's the gospel. We come to Jesus. We stand beneath the shelter of his cross. We stand where the wrath of God has been. And by standing there, we are safe from the wrath, from the judgment to come. You know, the wonderful thing is, when a sinner comes to Jesus, he doesn't just receive a new record in heaven. He's not just declared righteous, no condemnation. If I come to Jesus, he gives me a new heart on earth. So I love what he loves. And I hate what he hates. And I now live in a new way. It's a different way. It's a life surrendered to him. A life that is in which I'm given an ever-increasing mastery over my sin. No longer its slave. Self-control. Will you come to Jesus? We started this message with a question, didn't we? I'm going to ask it again. Are you saved? Do you want to be saved? Well, there's only one way, isn't there? Faced with the judgment to come, there's only one way, and that's to come as a sinner to Jesus. And the language of the gospel is so attractive. It simply says, come to Jesus. Lord, I've sinned. But you died on the cross to save condemned sinners. Well, I'm a condemned sinner. So Lord, save me. Will you come? Or will you do a Felix? Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Faced with the certainty of the judgment that he himself would be there, he puts off the opportunity to be rescued. Go away for now. And when I have a more convenient time, when it suits me, I'll call for you. But that time never came. Blaise Pascal wrote this. Imagine a number of men in chains, all under the sentence of death. Some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition in that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition. It's blunt, isn't it? There you are in a room, in chains, you can't get out, and every day you're watching some of your companions being butchered. We watch the people around us die. They go to the judgment. We know soon it'll be my turn. It's going to happen to me. We look into each other's faces. We pretend it's not happening. We laugh. We joke. We say there are other things that are going to distract me. But one day it'll be my turn. I will leave that room. I will be butchered. I will stand in the judgment. It is blunt, isn't it? Because you can't make it easy and nice and attractive. It's talking about heaven and hell. And Felix sees it, doesn't he? He knows his turn will come. And when he sees it, he's afraid. And Paul says, this is the way of escape. Take it, Felix. Run for your life. Come to Jesus Christ. It's the way of escape. Here's the rescue. And then can you believe it, what he says? He says, Paul, we'll leave it for today. And the day never comes. Now, is that what you're doing? How many funerals have you been to? How many people do you know have died? What's happened to them? Where have they gone? The judgment to come. Your turn is coming. And you're saying, well, not at the moment. I'll leave it for today. Where is Felix tonight? Well, you can read about it in history. He died an unconverted man. Tonight is where he's been for the last 2,000 years. In hell. And when he's been there a million years, the hands on the clock of eternity will have moved 1 second. Felix is in hell. And I've got to say, in preaching this, what adds a poignancy as I've preached this message a number of times, both here and elsewhere, and I know because it's happened to friends of mine to whom I preach this message, and they've sat there and they've listened as unconverted people, and I've said, come to Christ. And they said, not today, thank you. And they're now dead. They've died. We stood, all of us, on the brink of eternity. And we said, who knows what a day will bring? Come to Jesus Christ. And they said, not today. I'll leave it, thank you. And tonight they're in hell with Felix. And you've got to say, why? When the way of escape was shown. Is that what you're doing? Will you be another one to add to the ranks of those who heard these things and said, not today? Stories told about a meeting with Satan and four of his angels. It's just a story. And the discussion was how to stop people coming to Christ. How to stop you from coming to Christ. One demon said, well, tell them there's no God. The devil said, well, people only have to look around to see there's a God. And you believe in God, don't you? The second said, well, tell them there's no heaven. Well, a few might believe there's no heaven, but most of them believe in an afterlife. And you believe in an afterlife, don't you? The third said, well, tell them there's no hell. Yeah, well, they've got a conscience. And they've got a sense inside them that there is a judgment, a day of reckoning. And you know there's a day of reckoning, don't you? And the fourth one said, I know what to say. Tell them there's no hurry. And maybe that's what he's saying to you tonight. No hurry. Some of you children, some of you young people growing up in Christian homes, you've heard this so many times, haven't you? You think, I'll have another opportunity, another opportunity. Why do you think that? God doesn't say you've got another opportunity. God says, I don't guarantee you any day except today. You're saying, what's the hurry? And God's saying, the hurry is because you don't know what a day may bring. So you're saying, oh, it's the first time I've heard this gospel. Well, good. There's the hurry, isn't there? To get saved. Why did Felix go to hell? Why have some who have heard this message gone to hell? Because they were sinners? No. Because they were great sinners? No. Because they didn't believe the gospel? No. Because they didn't want to be saved? No. It's because they said, what's the hurry? Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, when I have a more convenient time, when it suits me, I'll call for you. Go away for now. My friend, four words to damn your soul.